this generation has told all the previous generations to shut up, to keep silent.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Instead of the church's classical way of operating, supplementation, we've replaced the heritage of proclamation and song that reaches back to the earliest centuries with only the song of now.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Hymnody, and all of the teachings from the 2014 Making the Case Conference on a new audio DVD for a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to spend some time a little farther back in history, going from 1741, only a little bit more than 200 years ago. We're going to go back even farther to the 5th century, the very beginning of the 5th century. In 431, a man named Nestorius, who was no small figure in the church at the time, was condemned by a church council. This doesn't happen very often, that someone is condemned by the entire church. And yet Nestorius was, the things he was teaching and saying about the nature of Christ, the two natures in one Christ, and in particular about the Virgin Mary. Well, he wasn't saying anything bad about the Virgin Mary, but he refused to put up with the idea that the Virgin Mary was in fact the mother of God. We're going to talk about the condemnation of Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus. That was July 10th, 431. Pastor Heath Curtis joins us on this Monday afternoon, July the 7th. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
We'll get into the details and in a lot of ways, the subtleties of the debate around the nature of Christ that ended with Nestorius' condemnation here in a second. But to kind of cut to the chase, was the church right to condemn Archbishop Nestorius for his teachings on the person of Christ?
Yes, you know, I definitely think so. The question, as you said, you know, there are a lot of details that make that kind of a complicated answer. And so we might say that in the end they were right to condemn him, but the method by which he was condemned, and maybe even the exact reason why he was condemned, is not the most significant thing in the case.
Okay, who was Nestorius? Introduce us to the man, and then we'll start. We'll get into the details of the Christological debate.
Sure. Nestorius was from Antioch, which was very famous in this period in the church's history, in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. There are basically two schools of Christology, two ways of speaking about Christology, and they're associated with the city of Antioch in Syria and the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And so just in general, these two schools of thought, Antioch wanted to guard the humanity of Christ, and Alexandria wanted to guard the divinity of Christ. And so a heresy easily grows out of each one of those schools, and as they are in opposition to each other, they get pushed farther and farther to the extreme. So the more Alexandria wants to emphasize the divinity of Christ and protect that teaching of Scripture, the further that pushes Antioch in affirming the humanity of Christ to the point of almost making it a heresy, and vice versa. And so instead of holding the two in that scriptural tension that, yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is really God and really man, and how that exactly happens is a mystery, each school ends up being pushed farther and farther to the extreme and end up condemning each other. And the real driving force, as we've seen in so many of these conversations about this period in church history, we can peg a great amount of responsibility for why it doesn't get solved in a more godly way to the fact that now secular politics are involved in the church. And that's exactly what we see in the case of Nestorius.
Okay, so take us to 431 or that time thereabouts and describe, for lack of a better term, kind of the state of Christendom.
Sure. In the mid-420s, I think it's 428 or 426, Nestorius is picked up as the Archbishop of Constantinople. Now, this is one of the chief offices in the church. And remember, this time, the Roman Empire is divided into two halves, two administrative halves. You have the supposed capital at Rome, and so the Bishop of Rome is a very important person in the life of the church. And then you have the capital at Constantinople, which is called the New Rome. It's actually the functional seat of the more functional half of the empire. And so the Bishop of Constantinople is a very important person. And then you have the traditional sees of the Christian Church at Alexandria, at Antioch, and at Jerusalem that also have a lot of import. Well, in 428, the office of Bishop of Constantinople goes vacant, and they choose Nestorius. He's from Antioch. He's known as being very devout. They bring him to Constantinople. It's a way to kind of get around the internal politics of the church in Constantinople. You know, you bring in a guy from outside. And initially, everybody's very happy with him. He's a very charismatic leader. He cracks down on some of the heretics in his see that everybody agrees were a problem. He destroys an Arian church, for example, and does all these other things. And everybody's very happy with him. And then Nestorius himself, as he begins to get to know his see, he becomes appalled with some of the Christological teaching in the city that he sees as being this really bad influence of the Alexandrian school, that the divinity of Jesus is being overemphasized to the point where it appears that they're denying that Jesus is really man. And, of course, if you deny that Jesus is truly human, then you've denied salvation. Because, if Jesus isn't really man, then his suffering, death, and resurrection aren't really connected to me. I have no connection to that. I'm not brought up with Jesus if he's not really one of us. And so he begins preaching against this, and the way he does, he's looking for a pithy way to preach against this over what he views as this overemphasis on the divinity of Christ. He wants something that the people can understand, and so he chooses to preach against the title that's given to Mary, Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. Sometimes in English it's translated as the Mother of God, but that is not the best translation. The word mother is not in there. It's the bearer of God, the one who carries in her womb God in the flesh. And he begins preaching against this term as a pithy way of getting at the what he views as the Alexandrian error. Well, this causes an uproar in the church. This is a very standard way of referring to Mary. It's a long-held title, and so he begins to be accused of denying the divinity of Christ, or specifically kind of making a wall down the middle of Jesus so that Jesus as God and Jesus as man don't really have any interaction, that essentially he's two Jesuses, the divine Jesus and the man Jesus, and the two don't really share together. They don't have a unity, and so this is this also causes problems, of course, in the view of Jesus, in the view of how he brings us salvation. And so that's how that's the first part of the controversy, and then that leads us into, as you said, this council in 431.
Okay, so a little background. Does all of this have to be understood in light of also another heresy, and that's the Arian heresy? Everyone seems to be reacting to that, or as you stated earlier, overreacting to the more ancient heresy than Nestorianism, which is Arianism.
Yeah, this is true. The modern research into Arianism has made a very interesting claim, and I think it's correct, that at root, what drives the Arian heresy, I mean, why it becomes popular, for example, is because the Arian heresy protects the suffering of Christ. There is a tendency in this Alexandrian school that emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. There's a tendency in that school to get to the point where you say, well, Jesus didn't really suffer. You know, Jesus as God didn't really suffer. God didn't die on the cross because God's too high and lifted up for that. The Arian response to that, to try to save the suffering of Christ, is to say that Christ is just a second God, kind of just a little bit lower than the Father. He's a God who can suffer. That's the Arian mistake. The Nestorian mistake is similar in that it says, well, you know, there's the man Jesus and God Jesus, and they're connected, but they're not unified, and that's how Jesus can suffer and still be God. And the Orthodox way of going about it is to leave it a mystery and say Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He's one person, he's one Jesus, but somehow he's God and man, and that person, Jesus, suffered and died for me, and I know he's God, and I know he's man, and that's how I know my salvation works. And in hindsight, that's very easy for us to say. But at the time, as these men are battling this out in a very charged political atmosphere where one of the main tools of theological debate is going out and getting a street brawl going in the capital of the empire, it didn't seem that simple.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're talking about the condemnation of Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus on July 10th, 431. A little history lesson here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Hymnody is important, very important. It's an invaluable tool that helps teach and confess the faith. Singing hymns is something we all do together on a weekly basis, yet some congregations find it difficult to sing confidently without the support of an instrument. If you are one of these congregations that can't find an organist, Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows your hymns and liturgy to be played on your instrument to help inspire and support your congregation's song. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the condemnation of Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. Back to the nature of the debate here, Pastor Curtis. Is it possible that the two sides here, the Orthodox and the Nestorian view, were to some degree talking past each other at some point?
Certainly. I mean, I think we have to admit that was an element to this in the heat of the moment. For example, I mean, Nestorius is proved right in the fact that about 20 years after he's condemned by this council, in Constantinople itself, there arises the exact opposite heresy. This is called the Eutychian heresy, named after a guy named Eutyches. And he talked about how, well, really, Jesus is only divine. You know, that the divinity kind of swallows up the humanity of Jesus. And so the humanity of Jesus is kind of like a drop of fresh water in the ocean of Jesus's divinity. And so Nestorius was right that there was a problem brewing amongst the clergy and people of Constantinople that was going to destroy the humanity of Jesus. If he would have gone about his critique of that in a more responsible way, or if the politics of the situation had been different or whatever, perhaps, you know, the church could have got at the truth in a much calmer way that would have preserved unity and peace in the empire and in the church. But that simply, in this charged political atmosphere, was not possible. And so, yeah, there ended up being a lot of talking past each other. But at the end of the day, what Nestorius did was irresponsible, the way he went about it. His doctrine was a step of correction against the Eutychian heresy, but it was a step too far. He needed to backtrack what he was saying, refine his thought. And so at the beginning you asked, was it the right thing to condemn Nestorius? Yes. And I almost want to say that the chief thing Nestorius was condemned for was his pride. He couldn't find it in himself to walk back this condemnation of this very okay theological term of calling Mary the bearer of God. He was too prideful to walk that back and sit down at the table and try to find an understanding with the other side. And we haven't even talked about the guy on the other side, who's Cyril of Alexandria, who was guilty of the exact same pride, who was also kicked out of his see by the council and only found his way back into power by bribing court officials.
Okay, tell us a little bit about Cyril of Alexandria. He's been remembered recently in the church's calendar. Tell us about him.
Well, yeah, he's remembered as a saint of the church. You know, he comes out on top in this, and his definitions against Nestorius are indeed, I think, well thought out. But again, you know, Nestorius has kind of proven right in that the Alexandrian church, who has Cyril and his writings as their patron, they eventually go off the deep end. They reject the next council, the Council of Chalcedon, and they hold to that Jesus only has one nature, a divine, and the divine and the human and Jesus are mixed up in one divine nature, they call it, or one human divine nature, whereas what has become Orthodox teaching at the Council of Chalcedon in both the Eastern Church and the Western Church is that Jesus is one person with two natures. He's God and man. Those are two natures, but he's only one person. Well, the followers of Cyril end up saying, well, that Jesus has one nature, and it's the divine and the human all mixed up in one nature. And so, you know, Cyril, for all the good that he did, the legacy he leaves in Alexandria wasn't a very orthodox legacy. And likewise, when we look at the end of Nestorius's life, the legacy he leaves is trash. It's this terrible legacy of really denying the divinity of Jesus. But in the early 20th century, we found Nestorius's apology, as it were, his defense of his orthodoxy, as he's out, he's exiled in the middle of the desert out in Egypt under the thumb of Cyril and his followers, and he writes this book. It's called The Bazaar of Heraclides, and, you know, it's pretty good. You know, so his personal orthodoxy, at the end of the day, that's up for debate, and really the most recent evidence shows that Nestorius personally was probably orthodox. Likewise, Cyril, personally, definitely orthodox. But the legacies they left, they did not communicate that orthodoxy very well to their followers. Why? Because they were so prideful and concerned. They were more concerned with getting the other guy condemned in the heat of that battle that they did not step back and think, now, the way I'm talking, what's that going to lead to in the future? This is why St. Paul says in the Scriptures to hold on to the pattern of sound words. To get a theological formulae are very important. They give us a pattern of sound words so that we make sure not only that we believe what is true, but that we're able to pass on that belief to the next generation.
So is I don't want to say part of the problem, because we're stuck with the language and the categories that have been left to us, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose, by the legacy of Christian theology. But is part of the misunderstanding here really centered around those terms, nature and person? We understand them very clearly today in hindsight when we talk about Christ having two natures but one person of Christ. Was there some blurring there of those ideas between the two parties in this debate that ended in Nestorius' condemnation?
Oh, certainly. And in fact, it's more complicated than that, because you've got two schools of thought, Alexandria and Antioch. We've talked about that. They're arguing in Greek. Then you add in the Western theologians who are arguing in Latin. Then you add in the lay people of Constantinople, with which John Chrysostom complains, many of them out in the sticks didn't even speak Greek. He had to give up preaching in Greek and go back to preaching in Syriac. So you've got it's a language barrier. You know, persona in Latin means one thing. The corresponding term in Greek, prosopon, kind of has different nuances. So all of this together is being ironed out in two or two and a half languages, and they're terms that are not strictly biblical terms, and everybody's trying to understand the biblical doctrine in modern philosophical language. All of that plays into it. And what this should have called out of the church was a patient desire to get to the truth of God together. But then you insert imperial politics into it, and you know, it all comes crashing down. And so it's a very interesting, it is a field ripe with lessons for us today as we exist in the church, which continues to be multinational, speaking many languages. As we encounter the problems, the theological issues of today, we should learn from this, one, that, you know, we take the long view of history. You know, that what is not clear to us today may become clear in the future, as it did for the early church, that we need to stick very close to the Scriptures and scriptural language and move away from that very carefully into philosophical language, and to do it all with a sense of humility. And, you know, I think those are the chief lessons to take out of this, you know, the era from 431 to 451.
When we come back on this Monday afternoon, July the 7th, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Heath Curtis on the condemnation of Nestorius. Does Nestorianism still exist in the church today? If so, where? We'll find out the answer to that question right after this.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, July the 7th. We're continuing a conversation with Pastor Heath Curtis on an event that really stands as a major milestone, perhaps a warning sign as well, in church history. The condemnation of a man named Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus back on July 10th in 431. The issue, of course, at hand was, how exactly do we confess Christ rightly to be both God and man, and yet one Christ? Nestorius ran afoul of the clear language of Scripture on this issue and was subsequently condemned. The question that remains here is, does Nestorianism, this error that divided the two natures in Christ, almost diminishing his divinity in some ways, does it still exist today in Christendom? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We'll have about another 10 minutes with Pastor Heath Curtis on this subject, and then Faith McDonald will join us. We'll get an update on a Sudanese woman, Miriam Ibrahim. You know her name. You've seen her picture all over the place. A Christian woman who was given a death sentence under Sharia law in Sudan for apostasy. And now that death sentence has been stopped, but she still is not being permitted to leave the country. The latest news is she's at the embassy there awaiting, at least at some point, permission to leave the country. We'll get an update there with Faith McDonald, and then Pastor Tom Baker will join us teaching a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon. We'll talk about the prophet Jonah. Pastor Curtis, I'm wondering today, we're talking about 5th century Christianity, a debate of the 5th century. Does Nestorianism, that error, still exist in the church today?
Well, you know, that's a great question. Does it? You know, the churches of the East, there are several churches that kind of did not recognize the condemnation of Nestorius. These were generally men who knew him personally, knew him to be Orthodox, didn't like the way he was treated at the council, and they stuck with him. And then they became separated from the Roman Empire by the invasion of the Parthians, who are Iranians, Persians. And so they went on kind of existing on their own, separate from the Greek and Latin-speaking church. And that's one of the great questions in modern ecumenical discussion is, you know, so these so-called Nestorian churches or the Church of the East, what exactly do they teach about Christology? What exactly, what is their teaching of Christ? Are they using different terms to get to the same place? And I'll give you the best example of why we should proceed cautiously there. On the other side, the guys who followed Cyril in going too far the other direction, they're called the Monophysite churches. They were centered in Egypt. They're condemned in 451. And in 1991, they reached agreement with the Church of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches. And basically, after, you know, 1,500 years, said, well, that was all a big misunderstanding. These guys are okay. And, you know, that's crazy to think that for 1,500 years there was this mutual excommunication and you're going to hell, no, you're going to hell. And after 1,500 years, they step back and say, well, we get what you're saying. And it's the same thing we're saying. You're using different terms. And so when we approach those Nestorian churches of the East, you know, we should probably approach them with caution and seek to listen to them. That doesn't mean we should start adopting their formulae, because according to our understanding, the way, you know, we want to stick to the sound pattern of words that came out of Chalcedon. But while we're sticking to that, we want to listen very carefully to these separated churches and make sure that we're not talking past each other today.
Is there a nascent form of Nestorianism, not by that name or in so many words, in the Reformed Christian tradition? That is, especially with regard to the Lord's Supper, that wants to make separations between human nature and divine, really necessary, feel it necessary to divide human and divine natures when they teach under the Eucharist.
Right, yeah, when Lutherans and Calvinists argue about the Lord's Supper, this leads to a discussion of Christology, because you're asking essentially a Christological question: how can this stuff on the altar be the body and blood of Christ? You know, Jesus says that's what it is. We all, that's what it says. And so how do we understand these words? How can that be? And in what sense can that be? And so the Lutherans end up calling the Calvinists Nestorian, and the Calvinists end up calling the Lutherans Eutychian. And at the end of the day, that's probably a bit of an overstatement in both cases. But here's the truth of it. Here's why we call the Calvinist doctrine Nestorian. Because they are saying that Christ is limited by his divinity. That by his humanity, excuse me. That he just can't be in the sacrament on every altar around the world, because that's not how humanity works. The nature of a human being is to be in one place only. And if you could be in more than one place, then you wouldn't really be a human. So that's their concern. Now, stated that way, the way they would state it, that's a valid concern. That needs an answer. Likewise, the Lutheran concern is, look, what Jesus says goes. If Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's got no problem doing that because he's God in the flesh. And so for you to deny his statement, the clear meaning of his statement, by his divinity, by the fact that he's a human, you're really denying his divinity. At the end of the day, the problem with the Calvinist or Reformed or Zwinglian teaching and why it veers toward Nestorianism is because they make this great divide between the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, and they don't allow them to interact. And so we say that their teaching of Jesus is like if you had an oak board and a pine board and you glued them together, you know, depending on which side you approach that from, you would definitely be able to, you're dealing with just oak or just pine. You're dealing with just the divinity of Jesus or just the humanity of Jesus. And whereas we say, taking our cue from the early church fathers, better to think of the divine and human in Jesus as iron and fire in a piece of iron, in a piece of glowing hot iron. Iron and fire are not the same thing, but they share with each other in that glowing hot piece of iron. And so you want to hold the divinity and humanity of Jesus together even while you distinguish them. And that's the proper teaching of the doctrine of the incarnation. And to veer off in either way from that proper teaching gets you into trouble.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian Church here. You'll find a link to it at our website. Click Listen on Demand, issuesetc.org, and it happens to be his birthday today. So, Heath, thank you very much for your time on your birthday, and have a great time with your family.
Hey, thank you very much, Todd. You have a good one.